So we're going to be looking at David's deep understanding of God, which is why I said thank you for your intro. Actually, in fact, what you said about Job and David is almost exactly what I'm going to preach about. And it's essentially that we all go through storms in life and there's troubles in this life and how they kept worshiping God through it all. I'm not actually going to talk about Job, but David. I'm going to talk about David. And we're going to go through Psalm 20. And you can actually turn to Psalm 20. That's where almost the whole message will be. So we're going to be looking at David's deep understanding of God, despite the fact that he didn't have the full revelation of God. And I think that's what struck me almost the most, is that we have the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. He had a shadow. And yet, if you remember last week's message that Brad spoke about us being sheep, David understood that he was a sheep that had to be close to his shepherd. And so I want you to ask that question throughout this message to yourself. Are you? Are you a sheep that understands your need to be close to the shepherd? There are three things that in this passage I'm going to look at in Psalm 20 that keep us close to God. And here's the thoughts that would keep us close to God. God is our help. God is our sustenance. And repentance needs to happen. And someone smart that's not here told me to tell the tension. So the whole point in this message, here's the tension. When troubles come, are we, ourselves, our first solution? So is God our help or are we our first solution? God is our sustenance. When we need help, do we try to find our own way first? And repentance needs to happen. Are we truly repentant or are we too prideful to accept when we've done something wrong? Or too stubborn to look into the mirror? That makes me think of the James passage. He says that it's like a man who looks in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he's seen. We need to not be like that. And in fact, it reminded me of someone, two times actually, someone told me, you know, I heard this message on Sunday and it was so good. And someone from work, and he said, I'm like, oh, that's awesome. He's like, yeah, probably won't change anything though. That's honest, to be honest, like, right? That's honest. And so I want everyone here to be honest with themselves, right? No one can see your heart, but God can, so there's no point in faking. So yeah, let's start with the thought of the tension of the things we say to ourselves and to our spouses and to the people around us, and the things that are true of us when things happen in real life. So I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to read Psalm 20. Father, you know what the church needs. You know what the people in this building need. So I ask that you would give it to them, that you would open hearts, and that you would help us to not be prideful. Help us to realize our need for you, your help, and repentance. That would become a reality, that this message, that people wouldn't leave here, maybe not consciously thinking, but subconsciously just, oh, I'm not going to do anything about that, or I'm not that prideful. No, Father, we need to repent to each other, to the people close to us, and to you. Father, that we would desire this, and that we would teach our kids this. In your name, amen. So I'm going to read two translations. The first is HTSB. Psalm 20, verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. And a different translation. This is a direct translation from the Hebrew. May Yahweh answer you in the day of adversity. May the name of God, of the God of Jacob, be your top security. May he send you help from the holy place, and from Zion, may he support you. So verse 1, I'll read it one more time. May Yahweh answer you in the day of adversity. May the name of the God of Jacob be your top security. Yahweh is the personal name for God. The God who is there, as it were. The God who is David, that's the God who David is appealing to. So we're almost going to do word studies through this. It's only three verses. And so so that's the first thought, is Yahweh, the personal God. The second thought is answer us and why he doesn't answer us. And Richard Haverkamp spoke on this a couple weeks ago. So I'm not going to go super in-depth into it. I'm just going to, I have 2 points on why God doesn't answer us. And if you don't want to, you don't have to turn to it. It's James 4, James 4, verse 2. You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, and this you do not have because you don't ask. And it seems so silly. You don't have because you don't ask. I definitely have had this happen in my own life with my kids. They ask, they get all upset about something, and I'm just like, you didn't ask. And I'm sure that God feels like that sometimes. But here's some other practical thoughts. Or here's a question, I guess. Why not? Why don't we ask? If we believe that God is good and all-powerful and our Father, why would we not ask him for the desires of our hearts? And so here's three thoughts. We're too busy gossiping about our problems because we want everyone else to know about them, so we feel affirmed in our own feelings. So we basically want to tell everyone how we feel so we can feel good about ourselves and then don't even think about telling God, even though it's a real problem. And I actually had it happen this week, which is really embarrassing. Something happened at work. Our whole company got a text message, and I thought, oh, man, I sent it to Stephanie, and I was like, she's like, oh, we're moving to London. And we're joking, but I joked about the only time I'd ever think about moving to London is if this happened, and it happened. And so I called Rob Vanderbilt, and I was like, hey, Rob, and I told him all about it. And he's like, so you're moving to London? I'm like, no, I'm not that rash, but the point is that we can be that rash, and we cannot think about God when simple things happen. So we're too busy trying to figure out, the second point is we are too busy trying to figure out things on our own abilities. For example, if I just decided to move to London. Now, that's an extreme example, but things like that happen all the time. The third thought is we know that he doesn't answer us. And I think this is the most prevalent thought, is we know he doesn't answer us always. So it seems safer to not ask and be disappointed than to ask. Sorry, to not ask and not be disappointed than to ask and be disappointed. And I'm not going to go at that point. I want you to hold on to that we understand, like, there's a sense in which we are disappointed in the answers of God, but I'm not going to go into it right now. So there's another thought. James 4, verse 3. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you can spend it on your evil desires. I think if we're all quote-unquote good Christians in this building, then we don't think we have evil desires, so this verse doesn't apply to us. But that's wrong. So we can ask for a house, a car, a job, all good things for the wrong reasons. We could desire only material gain, and God can hold things back like that from us for the sake of us not being more attached to the world, because he's concerned much more about our holiness than our happiness. And I wanted to just give you an example. You guys heard about the neighbors that we went through the CAP course, the Christians Against Poverty course with Rob. And that course really put a bug in my heart for not being attached to money so much. It was really good for me. And that and Safe Families, I think they came the week before or 2 weeks before, that and Safe Families reminded me what matters in this world. That a house is nothing compared to those who don't have anything. So what are your passions? Things that take the place of God that would dissuade God from wanting to give you more. So for me, I think that was maybe a house and maybe money. God, you can give me all the money in the world, but if I have such an attachment to it, then I'm not going to use it for the right reasons. So why would he give it to me? The second thing, we ask while being friends with the world. What does this look like practically? And I love and hate this thought. It would be like the prodigal son. Everyone knows the prodigal son story, and so I want you to imagine it however you imagine it. But the point where he's in his pigsty and he's running to the father, or like he's going back home, and the father sees him and he runs out to him and he embraces him, and the son pushes him off and says, Dad, I just need more money. And that's the insulting nature in which we approach God, I think, often. And I think that's also why God would say, no. I've given you lots. So, to not be in communion with the Father and then come asking for gifts. Do we do that? Is that what mealtime prayer is? 15 seconds in a whole day times three to acknowledge God without acknowledging where our hearts are. I have to admit, when I was morning meeting is not the greatest for me. I don't hear much. And when I got the bread this morning, my first instinct was to start praying, and I started praying my mealtime prayer. But that's reality. That's where our hearts can go real quick. The second, so that was just the term answer in verse 1. So may Yahweh, the personal God, answer you. In the day of adversity, may the name of the God of Jacob be your top security. So we're going to look at adversity and top security together because the point goes together. So adversity is from a Latin word meaning opposition, and many translate it as trouble. A day of adversity, therefore, is any day that we consider trouble and in opposition to a desirable day, which can be different for every one of us. A day of adversity for Stephanie is every kid screams all the time. A day of adversity for you might be, yeah, that doctor appointment didn't go well. We're going to talk about a couple different things. Top security, that's just a definition. Top security is usually translated as protect you. But the Hebrew translation gives, I love this idea. It gives, that's why I read the Hebrew, that translation, is gives you the idea of to be lofty, or inaccessible, safe, in a high place where no one can reach you. That's what top security is. That's why I use the word top security. So I want you to remember this. I'm going to say it twice. Everything that we find security in can become the source of our adversity, except God. I'll say it one more time. Everything that we find security in can become the source of our adversity, except God. Because all earthly things can be broken, stolen, or lost. I'm going to say it one more time later. So what is adversity to you? I told you what Stephanie's adversity is. What's your adversity? Money problems? Troubles with your kids, your parents, siblings? Bad health or sickness? Troubles in your marriage? Issues with coworkers or classmates? And I'm sure there's 100 other I didn't think of. So adversity comes in all shapes and sizes. The only thing we can be sure of is that you will go through some adversity. And so when David says, deliver me from the day of adversity, we need to be prepared, knowing, one, that if we aren't experiencing difficulty today, if you go home and you're like, I don't really have any problems in my life, it's pretty chill, you will experience adversity at some point in your life. And two, that adversity will always be worse if God isn't our top security. When those adversities come, what determines how we will react in the troubling times? As a general rule, it's whatever it is that your top security is, because you will react through the thing that you think comforts you the most. So what is it in our hearts that sets us high above where nothing can destroy? What do you find security in? I'm going to say a list, and it's going to sound very familiar. Money, abilities, family, spouse, kids, health, sports, hobbies. This is why I'm going to say it one more time, what I said before. Everything we find security in can become the source of our adversity, except God. That's why the lists are the same. Because if you find security in money, let's just go with money, it's easy. You find security in money and you lose it, then that's your adversity. Or you find security in your job and you lose your job, or it's not going well, then you find adversity. All things will be adverse to you if it's in this world. So there's nothing inherently wrong with securities, I want to say that, or with comforts. They are like all of God's good gifts. The problem arises when we trust the gift more than the giver. And that is what verse 1 is about. I know it's a lengthy way to get there, but this is what verse 1 is about. God needs to be our greatest trust. So that's the first real point on verse 1. God needs to be our greatest trust. And I told the youth, I went through this a bit with the youth a few weeks ago, and I said to imagine that they're high in the sky in a tower, far from any trouble. And in fact, I thought of the Rapunzel tower. I feel like it's very fitting, because there's no way up it, except for hair. So I want you to think of it, any tower. And what is your tower made out of? And I want you to be honest. Like I said, no one's hearing your heart right now. Be honest. If I'm honest deep down that the material that my tower is made of is definitely a mixture of God, of course, and money and my abilities and my family and my marriage. Here's what I want you to hear. It's easy to trust in the physical things and comforts when they're good. And it's just as easy to turn to God as a reactive measure when it gets hard. And I think that's what I do often. So this is building your tower or your house on sand. So what happens if the money gets stolen? Or I lose my abilities, or my family, or my marriage takes a hit? Then the tower of trust I've built will fall out from under me. And here's the contrast in verse 1. But we have the name of the God of Jacob to trust in. And I sort of skipped past that part, but in verse 1 it talks about the name of the God of Jacob is your top security. Why would he say that? To the Jews, that is the God who is, has, and is, and will be faithful. That's the God, the name of the God of Jacob. Because for all their past, that's what they bring up their ancestors for, right? And so for us, Matthew 1 is a rock we can build a tower on. Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus. That's the faithfulness of God from Adam to Jesus. And on that thought, Yahweh went through history as a distinct being and was despised and rejected as God. And so Yahweh humbled himself to walk as a human, to be rejected and despised as a man. Isn't that interesting? I think we all often think, God, you feel so far away. And imagine how the Jews felt. They didn't have any revelation of Jesus Christ as a walking man. They just thought, oh, he's this guy up in a tower or in the temple, I guess, if they didn't feel close to him the way David did. And so they must have begged and pleaded, I want to feel closer to God. And so God comes as a man, and they crucify him. That's despised and rejected. And that is why God is our greatest trust. Because not only is he good and all-powerful, and our Father, but he is also the one who walked on earth to feel what we feel and experience our pain. To close that thought out, I want you to just think of this verse. The Lord is at hand. It's Philippians 4, verse 5 to 7. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. This is what Psalm 20, verse 1 is about. God is our top security, peace that passes understanding, because whether he answers me or not, when I bring things to him, it is about him being my stronghold, my top security, not about him giving me what I ask for. So with that, we're going to go to verse 2. Verse 2 says, Psalm 20, verse 2, may he send you help from the holy place, and from Zion may he support you. Help has this idea that we need a hand with something. Let me help you up. Support has a little bit deeper of an idea that we will fall unless we're supported. A chair, for example, supports your weight, and without it, you fall. A better word I like is sustain. And here's two examples of those words. Psalm 121, verse 1 to 2. Don't turn to it. I lift my eyes up to the hill. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And support. For behold, the Lord of hosts, God of hosts, is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. Isaiah 3:1. And that word support there is the same word used for walking stick, which I thought was really interesting. So as a little thought experiment, I want you to imagine yourself in a circle with a bunch of coworkers or classmates or just people that don't know God. And let's say it's at lunchtime, and you just ask them, you know, what do you find that helps you through your day or your week? And I'd have a lot of answers come at me, and they'd not really jokingly be like, start with Al and end with Cajal. And if I ask what sustains them through the week, they might say the same thing, or TV or social media, and maybe if you dig deep, their families or their girlfriends. And now imagine if people, you know, you're in this circle and they say, hey, Mark, what about you? What sustains you in the week? And I say, my help comes from God, the maker of heaven and earth. The Lord of hosts sustains me. And fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will uphold, sustain you with my righteous right hand. What would they say? Other than thinking you're crazy, they'd probably be like, well, that's why he's together. How silly and weak do alcohol, hockey, Instagram, even families seem compared to the God who is faithful that made us and made the heavens and earth be the one who sustains us. The next thought, holy place and Zion. May he send you help from the holy place, and from Zion may he support you. Holy place, literally translated, it would be send help from the holiness, which is not help to us. That put together with Zion are an indication that David is thinking about God sending help from Jerusalem or more specifically, the Holy of Holies, the place where the Spirit of God dwelt. David's understanding of being close to God was a physical location, but somehow he understood God was so much greater than a place in time. He understood that God knew all about him, was far above him, and went everywhere with him. You can turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 1 to 7. I'm going to read all seven verses. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it. You have encircled me. You have placed your hand on me. This extraordinary knowledge is beyond me. It is lofty. I am unable to reach it. Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? This is the God who is always with us. And how is it that we who have zero distance between ourselves and God don't see God the way David did, who had a physical location that he went to worship? God lives in us, not a few kilometers away, not 100 kilometers away. There's no closer place for him to be. And yet, I really want everyone to hear this. Yet, the heart is a tricky thing, because we can intentionally or unintentionally create barriers in our hearts that recreate the veil that Jesus died to rip in two. It's a heavy statement, so I'm going to say it again. The heart's a tricky thing because we can intentionally or unintentionally create barriers in our hearts that recreate the veil that Jesus died to rip in two. It's like we are stitching that curtain back up from the bottom up. And so the next verse brings us through one of the main ways, I believe, that the barrier between us and God is created. The next verse, verse 3. May he remember all your offerings and make rich your burnt sacrifices. Maybe you're wondering how I got what I said out of that. David's understanding, again, goes far beyond what others around him may have been thinking. As some only understood that God was in the temple and didn't see past that, David understood that the offerings and sacrifices were more than burning flesh to appease a weird God. Now, he didn't know this, but they were pictures of Jesus being offered as a sacrifice in our place. God took pleasure in them because God's heart beats with the thought of repentance and forgiveness. So with that, I want to turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 1 to 3. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin, for I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. And verse 16 to 19. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. God, you will not despise a broken and humbled heart. In your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So I want you to see the contrast there. In verse Psalm 20, David wants God to remember sacrifices and offerings. In Psalm 51, verse 16, David says God does not delight or take pleasure in them. And then in Psalm 51, verse 19, David says, God will delight in them. So either we're missing something or David was confused. Psalm 51, verse 1 to 3 and 17 are the key. I'm going to read them one more time. Psalm 51, verse 1 to 3, be gracious to me, O God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion, wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. And I want you to hear this, for I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. In verse 17, the sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. God, you will not despise a broken and humbled heart. And then for Psalm 51, verse 19. Sorry, that was repentance. That's what that was. And then forgiveness. Psalm 51, verse 19. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, the whole burnt offerings. That is, God, you don't care about my offerings that without repentance, they're nothing. They're just fake. That's what he's saying. So he wants, and God desires mercy more than sacrifice, but he wants repentance over offerings. So I want to go through some verses about repentance and forgiveness. And while I want to do that, I want you to think about what your offerings to God are. I mean, you know, obviously, we don't bring bulls and pigeons and all that stuff, but we do bring things to God that we consider our offerings. Of course, we call it tithes and offerings to God. We give money, right? Money is the first example and prime example of giving something to God. So I want you to think about that money, and I want to think about your time. If you give your time to God, or service to others, I think that's a big one, right? You can give your time by helping out the soup kitchen. You can give service to others just by helping out or fixing something at the church. Those are all offerings to God. And I want you to think that maybe God isn't actually that pleased with you or with them, with your offerings, if they're masked by a deep chasm of a lack of repentance. So here are some verses on repentance. You guys, you can just listen. If you want the verses, I'll tell you them later. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, or sister, or mother, or husband, and then come and offer your gift. That is, I don't want your gift. Go repent. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This goes back to the answer question. Confess your sins and pray to know. We don't believe that everyone's going to be healed. Of course not. But the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Guess what? The prayer of a unrepentant person, it probably doesn't do very much. Forgiveness. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Sort of the other side of the same coin. If you're staying there giving an offering or praying or whatever it is, and you didn't forgive someone, then go and forgive them first. Love prospers when a fault is forgiven, but dwelling on it separates close friends or family members or spouses or children. And I want to talk about this repentance and this forgiveness for a second in terms of children and parents, because it wasn't super recently. It was probably when after my daughter was super disobedient that I had my first daughter, that I called my mom and I said, Mom, I'm sorry. I was so bad. I was so disobedient. It's unreal to think about. You should have beat me more, man. Honestly. But actually, though, why on earth did I think as a child it was so okay to disobey my parents? I wish I could go back and ask myself that question. Why? What gave me the right? The only real mandate in the Bible towards children is to obey your parents. And one of the main mandates in the Bible to parents is to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to write it on the walls, to talk about it on the way, to when you sit down, when you rise up. So the main objective for the parent is to teach them in the ways that are good and that are in the ways of the Lord, and to not exasperate them. So, as parents and as a parent, I exasperate my children, for sure. And she's only 5. But she's just like, Daddy, I just can't. And so she's so exasperated at me. And maybe I need to be more gracious. So I want you to think about your relationship with your children, and children, your relationship with your parents. And if forgiveness and repentance isn't a thing that is normal, that it would become normal. There's so many times that I've had to say sorry to my kids that I hope that you guys do that too. And I hope that I don't stop because they get a little bit older and I don't want to seem as, I don't want to close the gap of our age or anything. No, that's prideful. I want to say I'm sorry I did something wrong. And I want them to be able to come to me because there's so many people I know and you guys at work I talk to, they won't go to their parents for anything. They won't. They think they're so far from their parents that they will not have a conversation like that with them. But my I mean, I'm speaking from my own examples. I will sit down with my parents, and we can talk about forgiveness and repentance. So I hope you guys can too. So the whole of verse 3, that offering and repentance and all that, all of that thought started with the end of verse 2, that things we do put barriers between us and God. And I believe a lack of repentance and a lack of forgiveness has crippled the church in a way and has become acceptable because we don't enforce it. I mean, how do you enforce it really, right? I mean, we could talk about that on Wednesday. But we need to be forgiving and we need to be repentant. So, to close, here's my 3 points. The God who is faithful, I actually missed this in the beginning. So, the God who is faithful needs to be our greatest trust. That's from verse 1. The God who is faithful needs to be our greatest trust. And verse 2, the God who made the world needs to be the one sustaining us. The God who made the world needs to be the one sustaining us. In verse 3, the God who desires repentance over sacrifice will forgive us. And I should add, and expects us to repent and forgive each other. The God who desires repentance over sacrifice will forgive us. I'm just going to read a couple of verses of a song that we probably all know. And then I'll finish, I'll close. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. And if I could add, he's not waiting for us to come ask him for things. He's waiting for a relationship. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading? Pleading for you and for me. Why should we linger and heed not his mercies? Mercies for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. So let's go home with repentance, not asking for more things, but wanting more of him. Let's pray. Father, I ask that line I just said, that we would go home with repentant hearts, not just wanting more things, not rifling our list of ideas at a vending machine, God, but wanting more of you, wanting more of each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, as parents and children with parents. God, these relationships matter and that they are what help us through life. And so I ask that you would help us to close these gaps, to not sew up that curtain that was torn, Father. That's an awful thing that you died for. So, Father, help us to see and understand that we can enter the Holy of Holies, but we should always enter it repentantly, knowing that you are a good God who loves us and will always forgive us. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for this word that you've given to me. And thank you for the work that you've done in my heart through it. In your name, amen.